starts to live, when they get out, if they get out. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 8:37. We're going to finish the life of Philip tonight. He's going to vanish until Acts 27. So I hope you get everything you want out of him tonight, because he's about to go. Let's see, we did 37. I think we did 38 too, but I'm not sure. Yeah, we just started 39. That's what I was thinking. Okay. We'll take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, as is our custom. This will give us the opportunity to rebound if necessary and to be prepared for the study of God's Word. We pray for anybody in our congregation who's sick or ill or needs help of some sort or another. There are several. So we'll put in a few prayers for them. Wouldn't hurt a bit. All right, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll begin. Father, we're grateful to you tonight for the opportunity to fellowship together as a family in the Lord. We thank you that you made it possible for us to operate, as we learned last night, in all of the four areas that seem to mark a healthy church. Pray that you will continue to help us be balanced in these four areas. That we will balance our Bible study with prayer and fellowship and outreach, so that we will have a good, healthy, balanced congregation. We understand the necessity for this, because it is only when churches manage to reach that model that they seem to have great power. And so we ask that you might help us to achieve those characteristics in our own congregation. Now, Father, use your Holy Spirit to illuminate us as we study together. We ask in our Jesus' name, amen. The life of Philip, of course, is going to end in these two verses. We're going to do the last two verses tonight and do a quick nutshell of Philip, and then we'll be kind of at a stopping point. And what I may do is, before we move on to the next section of Acts, we may take, when I come back, do about 4 to 6 of our tapes for television on Wednesday night. I'll let you know in advance, but if we do get to do it, I'd rather remind you that we're going to have a congregational meeting Sunday right after church, a brief one, to vote on whether or not to go with a $6,000 loan over 3 years. The payments, I gather, will be about $180 a month. And that will give us our own television production equipment. And we already have the time paid for, so if we can get all of our ducks in a row, we have a contract with Channel 41, which begins May the 6th, and which will give us a half an hour on Sunday morning at 7 to 7:30 on Channel 41, which is Channel 32 on cable and is 41 for everybody else. There's also a member of our congregation who, with another group of small group of Christian businessmen, is in the process of trying to buy Channel 19, which is ready to go on the air and has apparently a good bit of has a tremendous transmitter and some great facilities. If that should happen to work out, we will have another opportunity to perhaps get free television time or minimal cost and be able to go on another channel at perhaps even a more favorable time than 7 in the morning on Sunday. We also have the opportunity that they will run our program in various other slots during the week if they have a blank there, which often they do in scheduling. And so we'll get probably more exposure than just our regular half hour that we're buying. We'll probably get at least one or two additional exposures a week. They won't guarantee it, but John tells me it's a good possibility. If you've noticed on his program, they run his program 3 or 4 times a week often. You catch his time it's scheduled, and then when they have a half hour or an hour to fill in some other time that they haven't got paid for by anybody, then they'll stick his program in there. And you might see it any time from 6 in the morning to 12 midnight. So that's kind of nice. And there are a lot of opportunities and a lot of possibilities. And so like I said, we, I think, need to make a decision on which way to go. And I think it's good for the whole congregation to participate in it. So Sunday we'll vote and decide and then move on that basis. Okay. The Holy Spirit's sudden ending of the occasion. He ends the meeting. And, of course, it's all done rather nicely. There's nothing I suppose, shocking about this, except that the baptism is ended. It's all over. The eunuch now, I think to myself, well, how could Philip send this young believer off with no doctrine, no nothing, and let him go back into the court of the Ethiopian kingdom under Queen Candace? And you have to acknowledge the fact that Philip had a great deal of faith that the Lord would provide for this eunuch what he needed. Now, how God did that, we're not told. We don't get in on the eunuch's Bible classes and find out how much he knew or how much he got later or anything else. But we do know that the apparently he was quite effective. He was a great evangelist, apparently, because the church, the so-called Coptic Church of Ethiopia, was founded by this eunuch when he went back to Ethiopia. And it had a rip-roaring first century and a half. In fact, it's still pretty rip-roaring. Today, of course, the descendants, the faith descendants of that first eunuch's conversion, are being murdered by the president of Ethiopia. Now, all of their churches have been bulldozed down. They're all in concentration camps in the various desert parts of Ethiopia. Over 1,000 pastors have disappeared with no trace. Nobody knows where they are, what happened to them. Their families can't find out anything. In fact, in many cases, the families have disappeared with them. And we, of course, are having rock concerts to raise money for these jackasses. That's always amazed me. We seem to have no discrimination whatsoever in this country. You kick us in the stomach and we'll turn around and feed you. And I've never understood that because, of course, that food didn't go to the people. It went to the army of the current Mengistu, the current communist dictator, and didn't get to the people at all. He used it, in fact, to give his troops food and water so that they could march these people from one end of the country to the other and make sure they died of starvation. And literally thousands and thousands of Ethiopians died because we thought we were taking care of them. Now, we have a lot to be responsible for as a nation. I think it's a very poor choice for any nation to have its citizens making foreign policy. I think it's an even worse choice to let the Congress do it. And that, of course, is what we have today. We have foreign policy by congressional argumentation. Well, the baptism is over, and our eunuch friend goes back to his home state. And apparently Philip isn't worried in the slightest about this because he sends him on his way rejoicing. And the very, very brief description of the end of this little interview, it begins, "But whenever..." And whenever, of course, is going to be marked by the instant that they emerge from the water and come up out of it. Whenever they came up out of the water, and this is the nautical term anabino. This is the word that is used for disembarking from a ship. A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. And it's a temporal clause, in this case, indicated by hotep plus the aorist indicative active of anabino. The indicative mood tells us that they really did come up out of the water, and therefore it's not a sprinkling or a pouring situation. The active voice indicates that they were both in the water. The plural number plus the active voice tells us they were really in the water, and both had to come up out of it. So again, this kind of indicates that the mode of baptism that we prefer is at least the preferred method in Scripture. You may not have to do it to be thoroughly baptized, but at the very least, it is a scriptural qualification. It's a scriptural kind of baptism. But whenever they came up, and then the ablative of source and separation, they came up out of the water, And, of course, back to dry land again. That's a part of any baptismal service. You have to get dry sooner or later. Unless, of course, you're going to go swimming. Out of the water. And really, that's the last piece of concrete information we have. The next step is the disappearance of Peter. And I'm going to put this as the supernatural removal of Philip. Yeah, I was got the Jerusalem Post this week and read it. And for the last three editions, they've been running stories on the fisherman's boat that they found at Cana of Galilee. It is... probably 30 feet long by 14 feet wide. And they've been fixing it up. It's going to be resting peacefully at the same kibbutz that we're going to be staying at in North Galilee. We'll be staying there one night while I'm in Israel. So maybe we'll get to see the sheets, at least. But, of course, this is a boat from the first century A.D., that is. It's the same kind of boat that Peter and John, or Peter and James and John and Andrew were using when they went out fishing. Well, that was kind of interesting, to say the least. And that will be a very excellent display piece in about 5 years when they get all the wood replaced with chemicals that will help it stay together and not disintegrate. But, of course, these are simple men. They would be equivalent to a small businessman today, somebody who owns his own print shop or a music store or whatever. They're small businessmen. They're middle class. They're not poor and they're not wealthy. We don't know exactly what Philip did for a living, but we do know that he was foreign in the sense that he had a Greek or Hellenistic upbringing. That's one of the reasons he was selected earlier for the group of deacons, because he had a background that was necessary for the job that needed to be done. Well, we also know that when he finally did settle down, he settled down in a place where there were a lot of strangers and different people from different backgrounds, about Caesarea Philippi. Well, at any rate, Philip is removed. And it says, basically, the Spirit of the Lord, pneuma, Kuriu. P-N-E-U-M-A. This is, of course, the word for the Holy Spirit. He is identified as the Spirit of the Lord, that is, the Holy Spirit. And, again, this is... I don't know how people can read the Bible and not discover there is a Trinity, or at least three people, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I guess you can. And the word that is used for what he did is harpazo. Looks like so. H-A-R-P-A-D-Z-O, harpazo, which means to snatch something up. So the Spirit of the Lord snatched. This is a very violent word. It's used of what God's going to do to us at the rapture. He's going to snatch us out of the earth. It's used for snatching somebody back from a painful and dangerous situation, like snatching somebody out of the fire when they're getting burned. Or snatching someone out of the water when they're drowning. It's used also for seizing goods by criminals. As you, of course, know how they do that. They're very fast. They move in and crowbar your door in about 3 seconds and move out with everything you have of value within 3 minutes and so on. So it's a very fast operation. So the word snatch works real good for it. And they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched up or caught away Philip. And Philip, of course, is the object of this activity. He is removed, it's a supernatural removal. We don't know exactly how God did it. We don't know if the Holy Spirit actually moved him like he did Ezekiel on one or two occasions in the Old Testament. But it's obvious that this is being compared with Ezekiel's removal from various situations in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit took Ezekiel places like this as well. And it's kind of interesting, I think, that we have a lot of people in the New Testament to compare with Old Testament saints. And Philip, I think you would have to compare with Ezekiel. He had the same hard nose, nothing stopped him. He testified to hostile audiences and some that weren't so hostile. And in fact, was quite an interesting individual. He had a cosmopolitan background, as Ezekiel did. In a lot of ways, he's like Ezekiel. And so the same kind of language is used. Snatched Philip. Well, I keep wanting to spell Philip with two L's. Or really only one. Snatched, by the way, Philip, of course, is not true. He's got another verse to go yet. We'll see that he's not done at all. He's just getting warmed up for a new area of ministry. The Spirit of the Lord snatched up Philip so that the eunuch could not see him. And however that was done, it resulted in the fact that the eunuch, eunuchos, K-A-I plus Pa plus E-U-N-O-U-C-H-O-S, O-U rather, so that, this is an inferential chi, these are rare, but occasionally they happen, as one does here, which means that this is a logical conclusion, or a logical step from the previous one. They're all done. The eunuch has accepted Christ. He has been baptized in water. He's born again. He understands his salvation, knows he's saved, and now he doesn't need Philip anymore. The birth process is over. He's going to go on to live the Christian way of life, we hope, and Philip will go on to do his work of evangelism. So that the eunuch could not see him any longer. And this is simply the aorist tense of voida, uk, plus aiden. He just simply couldn't see him. He looked up, and all of a sudden, Philip wasn't there anymore. And he looked around, and Philip was gone completely. And basically, I can't see that this happened anyway, except supernaturally. I think the Holy Spirit moved Philip physically up the coast. Alton is Philip, so that the eunuch could not see Philip. Any longer, of course, tells us that there is no... he looked, but couldn't find him to... Apparently had a question or two to ask him. But he couldn't see him any longer, so Philip was on his way, and so did the eunuch. Now, what we see next is the eunuch. And we'll see what he did as a result of the separation. His action was to go on his way rejoicing. He is quite happy. So he returns rejoicing. For Gar. And this gives us an explanation of what is about to happen as they separate and go their individual ways. However, he does use the imperfect tense now, which he does generally when he's wrapping up a section. This should be paru etta. This goes in here. E-P-O-R-E-U-E-T-O. This is the imperfect tense, which means that he apparently kept right on rejoicing all the way back to the court of Queen Candace. So he had an enjoyable trip back home. He kept on rejoicing, or kept on going. Kept on traveling. And then we'd have to say in English, on his way, tain hadan, out to, which is the road. He went on the road rejoicing. Went on the road of him, hadan, on his way. Now we have an exegetical participle to tell us the mental attitude that he had as he traveled on down the road. And that's chiron. C-H-A-I-R-O-N, from Cairo, which means to rejoice, to be happy, to have mental attitude happiness. And it's an active kind of happiness, a happiness that comes from thinking about things that are pleasant to you, that is, things that happen or happen or have happened. We would call this probably something on the order of fragments of memory. He has a very short memory as a believer, but it's all pleasant. He has learned what Isaiah meant in chapter 53. He has accepted Christ as the Messiah who fulfilled those predictions of Isaiah. And he is now a new Christian, a member of the budding Church of Christ. And he is quite happy about it. So he went on his way rejoicing and disappears from history, or at least from the biblical history, not from real history, but at least from the Bible. Now, there is also, however, the disposition of Philip. What did he do? Well, we have two more evangelistic fields for Philip to do something with. And, I suppose we could say three. Yeah, I guess we'll have to put it on three, his evangelistic activities. He actually is going to witness now in three places. He's going to witness, first of all, in Azotus. I'm ashamed to admit this, but I just found out 2 weeks ago what Azotus was. Yeah, it hurt my feelings. I should have known this, but I didn't know this. This is the city of Ashdod, which is much more familiar than Azotus. Anybody know what the city of Ashdod was famous for? I just thought I'd check. You don't have to stay quiet all the time. Well, do you know what kind of people lived in Ashdod? What was that, John? Right. One of the Philistine cities. There were five cities known as the Pentapolis. And the Philistine Pentapolis was made up of the following cities: Ashdod, Gaza. Let's put them along the coast. Gaza is the first one as you go down south. And then it's the furthest south. Then Ashdod, you're going back up the coast, you hit Gaza. Then you hit Ashdod. And then you hit Ashkelon. So Gaza, Ashdod, and Ashkelon. And then the last two are what? Ekron. And Gath. So that's the Philistine Pentapolis. We know where Gaza is, we know where Ashdod is, we know where Ashkelon is. In fact, they are currently excavating at two of these five sites, at Ashdod and at Ashkelon. No one has ever discovered Gath or Ekron, either one. For some years, people thought that Hethi, where I dug, was perhaps Gath or Ekron. Unfortunately, there is no late bronze there and no middle bronze, which is when the sea people showed up. So they reluctantly came to the conclusion that Hethi didn't have anything to do with Ekron or Gath. There are still a number of people who think that there's a tell you can see about 6 miles away from Hethi, which has a really large middle bronze city. And that's the one they tell Nagila, N-A-G-I-L-A. And there are many people who think that Nagila is either Ekron or Gath, but these two cities have never been found, so we really don't know where they are. And we'll just have to wait and see if we can eventually identify them. But there's been a small excavation at Ashdod, a small one at Ashdod, and a small one at Ashkelon, and right now there's a great deal of excavation work being done at these two sites. Larry Steger up at the University of Chicago is currently controlling the excavations at Ashdod. This is a major, major expedition with a lot of funding, and will probably give us a lot of information about the relationship of people and when they lived there. The early excavations were all jumbled up and not very scientifically done, so we really didn't learn much from them. We hope that this, of course, will tell us a great deal more. Now, this Philistine Pentapolis was famous all through the Old Testament period because this is where the Philistines lived who bedeviled the Jews for so many years. Their heyday, of course, was during the time of who? Who were they the strongest during in the Old Testament? Eli and Samuel and Saul and David. It was David who finally put quietus to their activities and brought them under control. In fact, many of his most famous bodyguards and some of his great knights of the round table were Gittites. Ittai the Gittite, one of the greatest believers who ever lived in the Old Testament. And along with him, Benaiah, who was a Kerethite, and that's one of the Philistine people. So two of his top, Ittai and Benaiah. Benaiah is without question the greatest single believer in the entire life of David, outside, of course, David himself. Benaiah is the greatest. There is no one who comes close to him. And Benaiah was a Philistine, of all things. And yet he was loyal to David beyond anything that even his own cousins and family were able to manage. So it ain't true that blood's thicker than water, is it? Sometimes your blood kin will turn you in for a nickel. So I wouldn't count on blood being thicker than water. I'd count on my spiritual family even stronger than I would on my physical family. I depend on both, but that's because in my case they're both. My family is both believer and family, blood family, so it makes it a little easier. Well, Azotus then is Ashdod, and it is a very famous city. It was one of the chief cities at various times. Gath, Ashdod, and Ashkelon were the chief cities. These five cities had kings who were known as Asarim, and it looked like so in Hebrew, Sarin, and that was means actually horn, and it is the horn of power, and so it meant that there were Saranim, there were five Saranim, one lord or one chief, one leader for each city. Each city had its own king. Well, very fascinating history, and this is where he is now. Now, there's no question in my mind that there are a number of people in this city who have mixed Philistine blood. That is, they are descended from the Philistines. Now, they may have Jewish blood or Egyptian blood or other mixtures in with it, but there's a very heavy concentration still of Philistine blood at Ashdod. And that's the first place he's going to minister to. So we find his first new missionary field to be Ashdod. And he introduces, of course, with Beth Philippos, but Philip. And this, of course, tells us that we have now left the eunuch and have gone on to see what Philip's doing. But Philip. And then we have a very interesting choice of verb. It's a passive. Philip was found. Was found means he appeared. Now, my guess is that the Holy Spirit just simply picked him up at Gaza and deposited him about 10 miles up the coast of Azotus. I think that's what happened. And it must be nice to travel that way. I wouldn't have to go on American and TWA and KLM. And if I could do that, I'd just pick up, one second I'm here, next second I'm out. I think it'd be handy traveling. But I guess I have to wait till I get my glorified body. The Philip was found, Urethe. And this is that famous word, eurisko, which in the perfect tense is eureka. And actually this is hurethe. And looks like so. From eurisko. He was found, and the passive voice, of course, tells us that if you looked for him, the next time you could have seen him was when he was in Azotus. You saw him coming up out of the water, and the eunuch looked for him, couldn't see him. And the next time anybody saw him, he was in Azotus. And seems to be a rather quick transition. So he was found, and the aorist tense here, of course, tells us that he was found in a point of time that's some distance from the previous activities. And the indicative mood indicates this really occurred. He really did travel that distance one way or the other. In Azotus, ice. Atsotan. Now, how they went from Ashdod to Azotus, I am never going to understand, I suppose. Adzoton. Now, if you look at that, you have to make an ashd out of that. So you go from D, you have D and Z, and here you have Sheen and Dalet. Now, this is a very pronounced shift of consonants. And then the T goes to, well, a T here goes to D. Well, the D goes to T, I should say, the other way around. So D goes, Sheen goes, well, I don't know how they come up with this, but it seems to be that they took the Sheen and the Dalet and shifted the D to Z and the SH to D, which can't happen. They go from SH to T to TH to D. And it's a strange shift. It's a double shift. And then they go from D to C, and then they go from D to T. D to T is easy to understand. And it's hard to tell D and T when you're talking anyway sometimes. As I've noticed in my German class, I say stopped, and it's hard to tell whether there's D or T or both. In fact, there's both. And if you just say something that ends in D, end, when you say end, you almost put a T on it normally. And so that's easy to see how this change came about. But the Sheen to D is a big change, and the D to Z is a double step. This is a triple one. So this is 3, 2, 1. And the consonants really changed to go from Ashdod to Azotus, which explains why it's very hard to find a number of ancient cities today. Very hard to find them because they're difficult to pin down the consonantal changes that took place. He was found at Azotus. Now, we don't know what he did there either. Sorry about that. We just aren't told. And let's see what we have here. His first new field is in Azotus. And let's see, did I have small letter A there? Yes. So we'll take small letter B. This tells us that he completed his evangelistic action there. And this is evangelistic field number 4. The coastal cities. Now you have to understand, on the coast of Israel, Gaza is the last place before you hit Egypt. That's the last stop till Egypt. Whereas Caesarea up here is the last stop in the north before you hit Syria. So he is going to cover the entire coast from Azotus to Caesarea with the gospel. Okay? That's what he's going to do. That's his job. Next job. So he's going from Azotus to Caesarea to proclaim the good news. And it tells us he did this by the following mechanism. It uses the word diakomai while he was passing through. And this is a participle, present participle. Becomes a what we call a temporal clause when we translate it into English. While he was passing through. That is, he's going somewhere from Azotus. He's finished there. Whatever he did there, he did, and now he's moved on. And while he was passing through, we have another imperfect tense, this time of the verb euangelizo, which means to preach the gospel. euangelizo, euangelizo. And it is an imperfect tense, which means that he began to and continued. This is called an ingressive imperfect, meaning that it emphasizes the beginning of a process, which is then carried on in past time. And it emphasizes the beginning, but also the fact that he continued to do it. He didn't stop. He began and continued to proclaim the good news. What good news? The good news that Jesus Christ had eternal life for anybody who wanted it. Now, to whom did he proclaim the good news during this trip? And that is tas poleis. Now, make it in Greek first and then in English. Tas, P-A-S, P-O-L-E-I-S, plus P-A-S-A-S, which is the word for all. This means he did a very thorough job. He's very scientific about it. He just went from city to city on up the coast, and in each city he stopped and gave the gospel. And probably did a few miracles and gathered a crowd and gave the gospel, like he had done up in Samaria. And so he began and continued to proclaim the good news to all the cities. Okay, now all the cities are the coastal cities between Azotus and his destination, which is Caesarea. So now we have the last, fifth and final point of ministry in Philip's life, and this is parenthesis C. until he came to Caesarea. So, field of ministry number five. And that happens to be the city of Caesarea. Caesarea Philippi. I'm sorry, Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea Philippi was... I don't think so. Do what? Please? Oh, hills, okay. Yeah, that's what I'm getting to. We're not quite there yet. It comes under this. He preached the good news to all the cities. Hills is right. That's next. Looks like so. And that's until. It's a temporal adverb. It means, in this case, both temporal and spatial. He kept on preaching the good news to all the cities until he arrived at Caesarea. Until he arrived at Caesarea. And this is, as I said, Caesarea Maritima, the great city of the north. This will be the main port city, in fact, of Palestine at this time. This is introduced by 2-L-Fame, which is a infinitival clause. It's actually an articular infinitive used here as a temporal clause, which is another one of the ways they do it in Greek. Until he arrived. Until literally of the to arrive, until his arrival. And then it has with it auton. And you put these three together and it means he arrived at, or he arrived. T-O-U-E-L-T-H-E-I-N plus A-U-T-O-N. Until he arrived at Caesarea, which is, of course, as you can tell, it's named after Caesar. No problem with that, right? Kaisareon. K-A-I-S-A-R-E-I-A-N. Kaisareon. And Caesarea, of course, is where he ended up. Now, I have been to Caesarea. In fact, it's one of the places that impressed my wife most about all the places we went in Israel. Today, there's a big power plant on the coast just south of it. And there is a magnificent Roman theater there that is still used to this day. It's curved like this and has the stage things, and they're all underground up here. And it has two levels, and the seats are all up here like this. And this particular Roman theater has been refurbished and rebuilt, restored by the Israeli government. And they have symphony orchestra concerts in it outside. And it's the Israel Philharmonic played there just the week before we saw it. And then over here, this side is a fortress that goes out into the waters, and this is where the IDF has their coastal headquarters for this area of the Mediterranean. They have this big old crusader castle over here, and they have their current headquarters in it, so they can keep up with what the PLO is doing out in the Mediterranean. And there's a big hippodrome over here, which is where they used to have chariot races. And there is a huge cardia that goes for 5 miles from here down to here. Well, this is a little off scale, but anyway, this is called a cardia, which, and there are pillars, probably there are 5 miles of pillars here. And there are pillars jumbled all over in here, and pillars all here, and all up and down the coast. There are big piles of marble pillars where these pillars have been kind of used for all kinds of different things since then. And so it is probably one of the biggest of all the Roman cities in Palestine, probably the biggest at that time. They built a huge artificial port that comes out like this, and it has drainage, and they have a sewage system. The water would come in at high tide, pick up all the sewage from the city all the way down here, and then all the way come back out and bring all the sewage out into the Mediterranean. It's a very ingenious system. And probably smelly also, but anyway. Then there, up here close to the coast, there are long stacks of barracks-looking things with huge arched openings to them like this. These were warehouses These are about 12 feet tall. And they would store all of the goods in these warehouses and then transship them on to different parts of the empire. And it was a huge operation. It was really impressive when we were there. I tried to trace out, for one thing, one of my friends, Jeff Blakely, who is currently in business for himself, interpreting pottery for various expeditions, but at that time was active in the field, was one of the area directors for the dig at Caesarea. And a couple of other people that I met and know fairly well were also working there. It's currently run by a man named Bull, and it's one of the more interesting places that you can do underwater excavation. You can come out here and do archaeological work in the basin. Now, one of the things that we learned was that the Romans knew how to make cement, and the breakwaters that they put out here are still there. And you can go out and go under the water and see. In fact, on a good day, like when we were there, they had a restaurant that was up over the there's a building here, and there's a restaurant on top. And you can sit here right on the mouth of the harbor and look out across the harbor and look out into the ocean or the Mediterranean. It's an outdoor thing, and I have lamb chops. Flies are a little rough, but they won't eat as much as you think they will, so it's okay. And but you could see all out there, and it was really a beautiful day, and we had a marvelous meal and really enjoyed ourselves at Caesarea. But you could see those huge blocks of cement that were used for the breakwater, and they were poured underwater, interestingly enough. And they weigh somewhere between 15 to 25 tons apiece. So as you can see, they weren't likely to get thrown around too easily. And that's why the harbor is still there today, because the Romans built such tremendous breakwater devices under the water that nothing has moved them very far since. And you can still see on the concrete, in fact, I could see, we went down to the shore and looked at one that was just offshore, and you can still see the imprint of the boards where they had the forms set up to pour the concrete underwater. That's 2,000 years ago. Well, tell me again that the Romans weren't ingenious. Man, they were brilliant. They weren't too creative, but boy, were they good at using what other people created. The Greeks were very creative, but they never could use anything except to fight with each other. Never got along, so they never were able to do anything after Alexander. Well, until he came to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea was another cosmopolitan city with a number of racial backgrounds. And Philip seems to have done very well in the cosmopolitan cities of his day. Samaria, Gaza, Caesarea, the places where the hybrid peoples were the most prevalent. The remains of the Philistines were here at Caesarea. There were Phoenicians and Philistines and various other stripes of Canaanites and Romans and Greeks, all kinds of people. And this is where he set up housekeeping. And he settled at Caesarea. And this is the last place we see him at this chapter, in the end of chapter 8. We won't see him again for between 15 to 19 years, and the next time we see him, you know where he's going to be? Right here where we left him. We're right here at Caesarea Maritima with his wife and four charming daughters. So Philip did what he was ordered to do, and when he was finished, he settled down, built a house. Probably became a pastor teacher in Caesarea. I couldn't prove it, of course, but I expect that's what happened. Well, let me say we take a quick nutshell of Philip and give you a little sort of a nutshell life biography for him. He has a, well, we might call a mysterious background, that is. We don't know anything about it. We can deduce some things from what God had him doing. For instance, we can deduce that he was a Hellenistic Jew, that is, he was raised in a Hellenistic environment, and consequently was very helpful in helping to settle the troubled waters at Jerusalem when the widows were having their battles over who got fed first. And so the first place we see him, he is called as one of the seven deacons. He is called and ordained to be a deacon. In fact, he is one of the first seven deacons that the church ever had. Now, there were both Hellenists and Judaists in this group of seven deacons, and it was their job first to get along with each other. And it's a very bad problem when your deacons don't get along with each other, because they have to help everybody else settle their problems. And if they can't settle their own, well, boy, you got a problem. And of course, in a lot of churches, that's where much of the difficulty arises, because different deacons just simply form power groups, and they have major warfare right there in the deacons meeting, and that's why you have fist fights and kind of other things. It's real interesting that the Jerusalem Post doesn't pull any punches. And last time they had a discussion of the law of return, which is about a week and a half ago, they had a rabbi speak. And his speech was ended by a fist fight between himself and another rabbi. Or a leader. I won't say he's a rabbi. I'm not sure. But anyway, these are two of the religious delegates to the Knesset, and they had a fist fight and had to be forcibly separated by the other members of the Knesset. The ocean is high in Israel in lots of areas. So first they have to get along with each other, and then they have to get along with the entire congregation so that they can act as peacemakers. And in fact, that's one of the main jobs that a deacon has. And often, of course, deacons get their roles reversed, and they start becoming troublemakers instead of trouble assuagers. It's their job to assuage trouble, to settle it, to pull the poison fangs and get everybody back down to the main priorities of the local church. And it is an important job, of course, because without it, obviously, I can tell by some of the feedback I get, I have pretty good intelligence, not perfect, but it's not bad. And I can tell that, you know, a lot of people gripe about things. And the deacon is more likely to hear it than I am. So his job then is to pull the stinger and get the thing solved without a lot of uproar and disruption. So he is found then as one of the first seven deacons in Acts 6. Verses 1 and following. We might take a quick look back there and see what we can learn. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, now you think we've got problems now. What do you think is going to happen if the Lord decides to multiply us? Those who go on television get 50 to 100 new families. Remember, I told you last night, I want you to pray for a church group of about 300 adults. We'll take somewhere between 300 and 500, but that's a goal. I think that's a good number. I don't think you can adequately handle a church larger than 500 people. It wears me out running this one, and it's not near that big yet. We're 150. So we'd have to double, or approximately that, to get to 300, and I think that's a modest goal. If everybody here got one person to come to church during the following year who stayed, that would accomplish the goal. Just one person. All you got to get is one. Babies don't count. I don't know. I guess we can good luck Keith and Carly and count Nathan as a half. Don't you think I probably could get away with that? But this is my goal, is to see us move to the area of about 300 adults. Now, if the Lord did that for us, are we ready for it? Would we pass the prosperity test, number 3? Didn't pass the first two. I'm not real sure we passed the third one. But I'm ready to give it a shot again, so I'm going to ask you to keep praying that we'll hit that. And that the Lord will direct us all to suitable witnesses by whatever means of outreach He chooses to honor among the ones we try, so that we will reach this goal in the next year or two. Now, I want that for many reasons. I want to say that our finances will be more stable. I want it so that we'll have a better appearance to the outside world. They'll see that we are united and consistent and are gung-ho for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want it so that we'll have a basis to have an impact on the area of Tulsa. I think it'd be fun. And certainly there's no reason why we shouldn't. Everybody else grows. We can grow too. I want our share. So, pray about it. The disciples were being multiplied. There arose, as usual, a murmuring. And this particular murmuring happened to be the Greeks against the Hebrews. You remember that? Because their widows were being neglected and placed second in the daily ministration. Now, what is the daily ministration? Well, that was the daily welfare line. Once a day, they fed everybody in the church who was destitute, who was a widow or an orphan. So that they always had plenty of food to eat. You see, it was only in the 20th century we decided the government was supposed to do that. And until this century, the churches did it. So some churches still try, and some do a fairly good job of it. But there is a bona fide biblical basis for helping people who are destitute because of circumstances eat and find the necessities of life so they don't have to go on the street. And that's a biblical function for a local church to have. And I mentioned some things along the way that are being done in order to make that work. But there are a number of things that can be done. So they had a daily ministration, a daily dissemination of food and necessary things to those in the congregation who were destitute. And that is a bona fide church function. We do that under what is called the Koinonia Committee, of which Fred Capel is the chairman, and we have a number of very sharp and very dedicated ladies who make sure that it stays functioning. Okay, so at this point, because of the battle going on, the 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, "It is not proper that we should leave the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, does this mean, were these 12 being arrogant here or what? That they, the Lord Jesus Christ, washed feet. What's the matter with these people putting food on the table? Well, the answer is it's not that it's wrong to put food on the table. The answer is a matter of priority of time. If they waited tables, they could not use that time to study. Just like if I spent all my time going to hospitals and holding hands and counseling everybody in this body over every hangnail, I would never get any studying done. And as a result, you wouldn't have anything to eat when we have Bible class. So, it is not fitting for them to leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brothers, look out among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But on the contrary, we will keep on giving ourselves entirely to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So, one of the main jobs of a pastor is to study and teach and to pray, and the deacons are to deacon. They're to do everything else that needs doing, to minister the church. And so the same pleased the entire multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch, whom they said before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they ordained them. They laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay? Well, that's where we first went into Philip. So he had quite a job to help settle the ladies down. We don't know exactly what happened after this, but we do know that at some point after Stephen's martyrdom, all the leaders, except the 12 apostles, had to flee from Jerusalem. All the leaders fled, except the 12. They were able to remain in hiding. And we know this because, of course, that's how Philip got to Samaria. And so the next time we see Philip, Philip is operational at Samaria. And that's where we see him. First in association with Simon Magus. Well, first with the Simon, and then, of course, the population, too, the general population. So he has quite a ministry up at Samaria. And we see him there, of course, in Acts chapter 8. Then we see him, of course, at Gaza with the eunuch. And then we saw him with Azotus, Ashdod. Then we saw him on the cities of the coast. And finally we see him at Caesarea. So we have followed his career now until he settles down. He's going to settle down at Caesarea. And then if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21, verse 8, we'll pick him up for the last step. This is actually about 15 to 20 years later. We don't know what he did in that 20 years. We have no idea. It'd be nice to know, but we don't. God didn't tell us. And we can't fill in the blanks, so we have to be content with what we have. 15 to 19 years later, we see on Acts 21:7. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais. And greeted the brothers and abode with them one day. Ptolemais was the name of the port at Caesarea. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed. This is Luke, along with Paul. And came into Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So this is Paul's visit. Paul and Luke's visit. That's quite a house full of company to have Paul and Luke in the same house at once. One of the writers of the gospel, the author of the majority of the New Testament, the gospel, at least the epistles in it. And Philip is their host. He's got the house for him to stay in. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. So now we are introduced to his family. This is Acts 21. He ain't following. He has four charming daughters. Now, I don't know that I'd have introduced my daughters by telling everybody they were virgins, but, I mean, whatever works, fine. And the Holy Spirit chose to tell us that these young ladies were virgins. They had saved themselves for their husbands, and God hadn't found them one yet. Now, it's my guess that Philip was probably single when he was in Jerusalem, and that he probably found his right woman in Caesarea, and that's why he settled down there. And they've had now four daughters, and they all have the gift of prophecy. So they are very, very godly ladies, real prizes for anybody who eventually married them, and I'm sure someone probably did. And as we stayed there many days, and so this was a great long visit. We don't know how long it was, but many days there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And, of course, this is when the prophets tell us that Paul is getting out of line. And then in verse 15, after those days, we picked up our luggage and went on to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, who brought with them one Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. Okay, that's who they're going to stay with in Jerusalem. And so we have, last, probably, but not least, the legends about the end of Philip. And I tend to personally believe that he lived and died. I believe he stayed right there at Caesarea and died there. That is, of course, what the Latins tell us. The Latin Christian Church tells us that he ended his days right there at Caesarea. And that he never left there again, as far as we know. The Greeks, however, who were always a little more fanciful, they thought that he went to Lydia and became the bishop of Tralles, which is way up in Turkey, and that he was, in fact, martyred there as bishop of Tralles. Pays your nickel and takes your choice. I choose Caesarea. Been there 20 years. He's not likely to leave. Apparently, the Lord had a very fruitful ministry for him there, and he didn't want him to go anywhere else. So he gave him his right woman, told him to settle down and raise four daughters, and he did. And X assorted a number of grandchildren, which he also did. And there it is. We don't know what happened beyond that, but these two legends exist. I think the Latins are probably correct. I think Philip probably stayed right there and lived out the rest of his life at Caesarea. Okay, that's it. We'll close at this point. We'll be ready for chapter 9 when we come back, if we don't do anything else at the time. And we'll move on then into the life of Paul, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for this opportunity to study your word together, to realize that we have in it a great amount of information that can tell us how to function in the world we live in today. We'll simply listen and use that information that can make us powerful Christians and give us a tremendous impact on the communities around us. Help us then to do that effectively, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.